But it's a great opportunity for me just to remind you that you are a part of such a huge denomination. And just recently, Daniel, the head of our denomination, set out a 50-year vision. Now, you know, some people do 5-year visions or 10-year visions. Daniel, being the leader he is, got this idea, we need a 50-year vision. And many of you will still be around. Me, I won't see the 50. Daniel, he might. If he looks after himself, he might just see the 50-year vision. Definitely not in ministry, though. But how did he set that? I'm going to spend 5 minutes just talking about that. I'm going to get into my message. So my message isn't about the Baptist Union, don't worry. But how do we set a vision? How do we know what's ahead? And there's one train of thought that is very good, and it comes from a verse, actually, that you will all know and that you'll look at and go, how does that tell us? But it does and it doesn't in one way. I'm going to see if this... That's not going to... Is it working? Do I have to turn this on? There we go. Jeremiah 29:11. Now, I do a lot of work in the Philippines for missions, and I've got to say this is their favourite verse as their life verse. And it says, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. And as we look, as that looks forward, it uses the Hebrew word aharet, which is actually to look back to go forward, just like a rower. These rowers are going this way, but looking that way. And if we look back, we can see what's going to happen in the future. Because we're not that history always repeats itself, but in our circles, today I want to talk about that, because we all started as a Baptist movement with one church. Anyone know which church that is? Collins Street Baptist. Still there today, still a vital ministry, still a light for the gospel right in the heart of town. That was the first Baptist church. It sent out at the pioneers, sent out and started planting churches. Then the age of the gold rush came and started planting more churches. And then agriculture came and we started planting more churches. And then manufacturing came and we started seeing this continued growth into 1938. Then suburban went crazy and we saw more churches until now we've got... basically that. I think there might be a couple missing. I reckon, I looked at this the other night and I thought, I don't think Currumburra's on there. But anyway, I'll have to go back to the experts and say, what about us regional pastors and churches? But anyway, you get the idea. But what made that happen? They went where the need was. Where the people were, where the need for the gospel was, they went. So the next 50 years, we need to continue to go where the need is. You know, and we're here because they went. You know, we're here because someone at another church thought, Wonthaggi needs a Baptist church. We better plant one. And you're sitting here on those shoulders. Maybe at some point, people from this church are going to go, we need a church. And you'll go out and plant a church. Or maybe say, we can't plant a church by ourselves, but we can do it in partnership. The BUV at the moment is made up of, I say, 260 churches. It sort of comes and goes a little bit. There's new churches starting and some churches close. But I think the interesting point of this slide, and you know, you can look at it, the number of churches, but the middle column, the percentage of churches, you can look that 85% of our churches are 150 or less. So that's 85% of our churches. We're not a mega church movement. We're a small to medium-sized church movement. Relationship is important to us. That size is important to us. Our vision is simply this: to be a union of 500 flourishing churches making disciples and transforming Victoria. Victoria's populations are going to explode, and we need 500, not 500 churches, 500 flourishing churches. We have about 260 churches at the moment, and by definition, we have about 170 flourishing. Because we get leadership, and your leadership would have filled out a form, self-assessing, and it's complex. I'm not going to explain it now, but if you score 7 and above on average, you're declared flourishing. Self-assessment. So about 170 of our churches, I think, at the moment are flourishing. So we need to get to 500 flourishing churches. And we've got that broken down into 5 years and 10-year things. Our mission at the Resource Hub is to encourage, equip and empower our local churches to advance the kingdom of God. That's what our passion is. My role is to cheer on the pastor, support the pastor, and come and encourage churches. We have a church health department, we have a mission catalyst department, all who come alongside churches as needed, as requested, just to help them in that area. That's a little glimpse of what the Baptist Union does, and that's the green dots, the green crosses, aren't strategically placed. So don't look at those areas and say, oh, I know that town. I think the communications department just went poof, and that's what it looks like. But that's what we need to do. We need to develop churches. So I'd ask you to be praying for us as we encourage churches to do that. Now to get into my message. And in a sense, the message ties in with that theme, because that's going to be based on prayer. I'm going to read to you Luke 18, if you can either follow on the screen or you can look up if you've got another version you'd like. But that confuses me, so I'm just going to read this one. Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. He said, in a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared what people thought. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, grant me justice against my adversaries. For some time he refused, but finally he said to himself, even though I don't fear God or care what people think, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually come and attack me. And the Lord said, listen to what the unjust judge says, and will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you I'm not like the other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like the tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and all those who humble themselves will be exalted. Let me pray as we open up God's word. Father, I thank you that your word is a light to our feet and a lamp to our path. May we have ears this morning to hear what you have to say to us regarding this passage. Father, I pray that you will be in this place leading, guiding and encouraging. And may you speak to our hearts and our minds, because we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. This is a classic two parables. And as we look at the first one, the setting of a court. Now, most of Victoria has been focused on the court in Morwell for the last couple of weeks. And the bit of the media circus that surrounds that. And I'm sure some of you have been praying for the Currumburra church and pastor. And let me say, just as an aside, they are travelling really, really well. And really appreciate your prayers. Pastor Ian has finished giving his evidence, and it has been a weight off his shoulders. So be encouraged and continue to pray for them as they continue in that case. But the Morwell Court, modern building, it's reasonably small, but everything that happens in that building is a process that's set very clearly by law and acts of parliament. Like, everybody has a place, there's a system, there's witnesses, there's the accused, there's it's all there, and everyone gets to say their piece. This is not the court in the Bible. The court in the Bible is more like the circus that comes to town and pitches a tent and continues to be the circus. Because the judge just turns up in town and, you know, he's got to make a living. Government's not going to pay him. So he pitches a tent and said, anyone that wants to have their judgment made or their issue heard in court, come and turn up. And just go and see my associates who will be at the front, pay them a whole lot of money, and I'll talk to you, and I'll give you my wisdom. And if you can't pay, well, sorry, I'm too busy. And then they'll come in, the ones that can afford it, and say their piece, and the judge will just make a judgment based on his assessment or judged based on the bribe that was given to him. That's the setting. And this widow comes. You see, the characters in this are pretty simple. There's the widow and there's the judge. And you can always see, you can see a huge imbalance of power here. The widow had three big obstacles come. First of all, she was a woman. That mattered back then in the law. She had no standing. If laws were written, I would assume, I'm not an expert on this, but if laws were written, it wouldn't say he, she. It wouldn't say they. It would say he. He has a right to. He can bring this before. It would just ignore women. No standing. So her standing outside the tent and yelling in, he's going to hear the woman's voice and go, nothing to do with me. Because she was a widow, she had no man to stand with her. See, if a woman wanted to bring something to the court, she could through a husband or even through a son. And being a widow, she was most likely poor and had no way of paying a bribe. It was an uphill battle. She had very little hope. The other one was the judge. And all we know about him was he didn't fear God or care about people. He was just doing his own thing, making his money. That's what he was on about. So this parable is set up with this imbalance and challenges our thinking. It's a parable of contrasts. It's a parable about a widow and a judge and their contrasting situations. And Jesus is telling this story for one reason. Did you get the reason? Right at the start of the parable, it says, Jesus told this parable to his disciples so they would pray and not give up. The contrast. So, this is a parable about encouraging people to pray and not give up. Because that's the choice we have. When we've got something burdening our hearts, when we've got an issue in our life, when we've got something that we want to see God intervene in, we have a choice. We pray and keep on praying, or we give up and say, que sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be. As Doris Day would sing, a bit before my time, but still in my psyche. I'm too old for that. Anyway, we won't go there. You see, as a young Christian, I read this parable and I pictured the scales. That if I keep on like the widow nagging the judge, if I yell outside the tent long enough and loud enough, the judge will hear. If I keep nagging and nagging, if I keep on praying and praying, if it's on my list for 10 years or 15 years or 20 years, and I keep using the right words and enough words, God will eventually go, this guy, Rob, is driving me crazy. I better answer his prayer. Now, I smile and laugh at that. But as a teenager, that was my psyche. And I think in a sense, some of us can easily slip back into not thinking that, but somewhere in our psyche can be influenced by that sort of thing. If I keep praying enough. This parable says, no, no. No, no. Because we are not like the widow. And the judge is not like God. You see, if we look at it, the widow's a stranger, not known. Judge doesn't know her. Nobody knows, just a stranger. We're God's people. We're part of the family of God. We're his children. We're known. We're known by name. We're known by the hairs on our head. That's how much God knows us. We are nothing like the widow. We don't come to her and say, here I am. He goes, what do you want, Rob? I don't need to sign my prayers. Or say, hi God, it's Rob here. I simply say, in Jesus' name. Not in my name. I'm a part of the family. The widow has no real access. No real access to the court system. No real access to the judge. Whereas we come and we're invited to come boldly. Boldly into the presence of God. I need to pause here. Because some people, I know you wouldn't, but some people read that word boldly and replace it with arrogantly. We can come boldly into the presence, but not arrogantly. And there's a difference. One day a week, I put on my Defence Force RAF uniform and I walk onto the RAF base, East Sale, as a chaplain. I've been chaplains in the Air Force for about 80 years. About 5 years ago, we celebrated our 75th anniversary of having chaplains in the Air Force. And we were invited, because we're all up in Canberra having our annual conference, and we were invited to the Governor General's House of Australia for morning tea. We put on our really fancy uniforms, not just our everyday uniforms, our fancy uniforms, and those of them that got medals, they put the medals on. I'm not that good, but anyway. And we were invited. We got on the bus and we drove in, and we drove around Canberra and into the Governor General's house. Quite spectacular. Drove in the driveway and we were going, never been here before. And we walked in the front door boldly, but not arrogantly. None of us said we deserve to be here. None of us said we've earned the right to be here. None of us sort of said we should have demanded to be here. But we walked in boldly because we were invited. Because we're where we should have been. The Governor General said, come. I want to thank you for what you do for the Defence Force. And we were invited in. But none of us went arrogantly. God says, come. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. We can come boldly into that place. Not because we earned it or deserved it, but because we're invited. And because our loving God wants us to be there. Don't get confused. We can be confident, but we haven't earned it. The widow has no support person. She goes there into the tent by herself, whereas we're invited in, and Jesus stands there and says, hey, Dad, this is my mate Rob. I died for him. He knows me. I want to introduce you to him. I want to cheer him on. I want you to listen to his heart. That's the real paraphrased version of the Bible. But that's what it teaches. It says, hey, Jesus stands as our advocate, as the one who cheers us on in front of the Father. The widow, little hope, or no hope. It was her last hurrah. For whatever the issue was, this was her last option. She didn't expect anything to come of it, but was so desperate. Whereas we come, and this book tells us that if we pray, God listens. That if we pray, the world is a different place. That our prayers affect earth today. And I'm not going to get into unanswered prayers in a big way. It doesn't say the prayers will be answered in the way we want them to be answered. But it does say that God, who loves us, listens and acts. I'm going to be in the front of the queue when I get to heaven about unanswered prayers and questions. So, you know, I haven't got all the answers. You know, I've got some questions that I'll ask. I'd like to say boldly, but I'll just ask tentatively and quietly, just in case. Because I know God's character and he wants the best for me and the world. So we stand on the promises of God. The widow came before a judge. We come before a throne of grace. There's a big difference. Huge difference. And finally, the widow pleads out of her poverty. Whereas we have the riches of God. I'm sorry, I've used the whole screen. I realise at one thing I should have used just the half. Anyway, we'll get there. The riches of God. Before I get into that one, the judge, we've sort of talked about what the judge is like. in some of that. But the judge is not like God. God is all welcoming. The judge you need to bribe. The judge, I need to put my glasses on, don't I? You'll find judgment with the judge and grace and mercy with our God. And our God answers out of his love and compassion, not out of persistence. I've read you two parables. Because one of the things one of my wheelbarrows that I push is especially if you're reading the Gospels, but if you're reading any scripture and you're just reading a portion, at least have a glance before and after. Because more than likely it's going to give you some insight into what's happening. And Jesus told this parable, the parable we just looked at, to pray and not give up. And then he told this parable for those who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else. Now, I know that's not us. I know we would never think we are better than anybody else, and we would never sort of look down on anybody like the Pharisee would. We mightn't do it in action, but we can do it in spirit very easily. I know I can fall into that trap. I'm the regional pastor. I've got a title. I've got 20, 30 years of pastoral experience. I pastored a regional church for 23 years. It grew. It was a successful ministry. I'm pretty good. I can think that too easily. I can list it off too easily, and it can affect the way I treat people if I'm not careful. This parable is for people like me. And we all can have that attitude. You know, it says, don't be like the Pharisee. I know when to raise my hands in worship or how high it's appropriate in one thing, whatever it is here. My offering goes in every week. I serve on this roster and that roster. I've been coming for this long and that long. I've done this and this and this. We can list it all off. Not like those people over there who don't contribute. Who've just been coming Johnny-come-latelys. No, we can easily slip into that, can't we? It's very easy. This parable too is a parable of contrasts. The Pharisee focuses on himself and says, I deserve an answer. I've got pedigree. I've done it. I deserve an answer. This is the epitome of arrogance that we were talking about earlier. He's earned the right to stand before God. Whereas the tax collector really is living out the Beatitudes, isn't he? His position, understands his sin, and seeks mercy. You see, these two parables in tandem say, hey, you need to keep praying and not give up. You need to come boldly because of what God has done. We're going to celebrate communion in a minute. And that's why we can come boldly. Because Jesus' death on the cross says, this is for you. Because I love you. This is your ticket to come before the Father. This is how you come to the Father. I am the way, the truth, and the life, says Jesus. No one gets the Father except through me. What is it that you need to continue to pray about? if I gave you a bit of paper and said, what is it that you've been wanting God to do in your life, in somebody else's life? We wouldn't have to think very long before we started writing. I moved to Sale in 1996 to be the pastor down there. Was there for 20, I'm still living in Sale, was there as the pastor for 23 years. First year there, there was a doctor who went to the church and he said to me, Rob, do you play golf? I said, well, I don't know what your definition of playing is, but I have golf sticks, you know, and I play occasionally. He goes, you need to come out on a Wednesday morning. We hit off at daybreak and we play and you're back in the office by 10:30 and it doesn't take your day. I've gone, I think I'd like that. And so every Wednesday morning since then, the doctor moved on, but I keep going. Wednesday morning, daybreak. I turn up, and the first day I turned up, the doctor introduced me to John. And he said, this is John. This is my golfing partner. I said, hey, John. Every Wednesday morning for the last 28 years, John and I have been playing golf with a few other people. Now the new senior pastor at Sale is playing golf with us. Happens to be my elder son. And we play. In 1996, I started praying for John to become a Christian. The doctor had been praying for John for years before that. If John is introducing me to someone else on the golf course that I don't know, he will say, and I quote, have you met the bishop? I go, oh, I can handle being a bishop, I think. But he jokes about it. His kids say to me, you know you'll never get Dad to church, don't you? I go, and in my head I'm going, I'm not trying to get him to church, I'm trying to get him to Jesus, but I've been praying and praying. I have a choice. I can wipe him off my prayer list and give up, or I can just keep on praying. I reckon I'll keep praying. I wonder what you've been praying for. People in your life, a passion for a ministry or something to happen. Maybe there's someone here who's passionate and God's calling into the ministry to be a pastor. And you've thought about it and you've given up. Or you're just starting on that journey. Maybe there's a ministry leader that's thinking, my ministry needs to be tweaked a little bit. I need some more people in there. And they're just about to give up and go, it's too hard. God's saying today, keep praying. Because if you don't keep praying, that's instantly saying, I give up. I give up. That's not going to happen. That's never going to happen. You notice at the end of the first parable, it says this. It doesn't ask the question, when Jesus comes again, will he find answered prayers on earth? He doesn't ask that question. He says, when Jesus comes again, will he find faith on earth? Because that's what we're called to. And as we pray, we're living out our faith because we're believing God can act and will hear and will listen. And life will be different because we kept praying. John hasn't come to faith yet. But I believe he's closer now than he was in 1996. And who knows what effect he has that I have on him. He gave me a little badge to pin onto my golf towel. It says, Jesus loves everybody, but you're his favourite. I like that. I think, I can live that. But it shows he's thinking. He saw it as a bit of a joke, but I go, you're recognising who I am. He's thinking about it. He's closer. Whatever you're praying about, it's closer now than when you first started praying about it. My prayer for each one of us is that we will just keep on praying, because the option is simply to give up. Whatever that seed of hope and passion is in your heart, keep praying for it. Keep striving for it. Keep asking God to refine it. Keep asking God to work on it. Because maybe that's a passion that goes, and God goes, well, it's nearly that, but actually I want you to do this little bit. You're close, but not quite what I want you to do. And that passion may need to be just tweaked that little bit. Have that prayer. God, what do you want me to do with this passion? What do you want me to do with this person? What do you want me to do with this issue? What do you want me to do? May you keep praying and not give up. Let me pray, and then we're going to move into communion. Father, I thank you that you are a God who listens to us, that invites us to come boldly into your presence. And Father, as we do, as we share what's on our heart, what our passion is, those people who are a burden that we would love to see come to you or receive a blessing from you. Father, may we have the faith to stand to recognize that you are the one that sits on the throne. You are the one that changes things on earth because of our prayers. Father, may we hold steadfast and not give up, and continue to pray. And we pray in the one who died for us, Jesus.